In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, John's been talking about, for some time now, and he's getting kind of repetitive, but he's been talking for some time about, getting away from the attractions of the world and then focusing on your spiritual growth. And one of the things I've been doing for my Lenten reading is this book by Adrian von Speyer. Adrian von Speyer was a Swiss doctor, mother, and mystic. And she and this theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar, were very close. He was a spiritual director. And he was a pretty famous theologian. And he wrote a book on an introduction to her so people would know, about her and stuff. But she wrote several books. And the biggest one I've seen of hers is the one she wrote on the Gospel of John, published by Ignatius Press. And as I was reading it, it struck me that she was making the same point that John has been making for us, but just in a different way. And I thought I would point that out because it's interesting to see somebody else express the same thought, but just in a different way. Because sometimes that can resonate with you more easily than something else. And she talks in the very beginning. This book is interesting because it's on the Gospel of John, but she begins with chapter 6 and ends with chapter 15. So she doesn't cover the entire Gospel. And I don't know if she's got some other books that cover the other chapters of the Gospel or not. But this one is like the middle, the meat of the Gospel. But she talks about, begins with chapter 6, where Jesus has crossed over to the shore of Lake Galilee, and the crowds following him, and he performed miracles and cured people and all kind of stuff like this. So she talks about the idea of egotism. And of course, egotism is a major part of why we would focus on things of the world instead of things on God, because we look for satisfaction in the things of the world to satisfy our own ego. I want this, I want that, I want this to happen, I want to do this, I want to do that, other than focus on what you think God would want. And she makes a couple of points in here that I thought were kind of interesting here. She's talking about Jesus' view of the crowd. She says, but he never employs the sin of egotism as a preparing of the way for love. In other words, he's never going to use our egotism as a pathway to bring us to love. Because in his view, egotism is a sin. So he's never going to use sin to bring it to love. And so it says, for active egotism includes the act of turning away from love. In other words, egotism means you're loving yourself and not God, who is pure love. So the more you suffer from egotism, the less you're going to love God, because you're loving yourself. All your focus is on yourself. And we see this so much expressed in so many people in the entertainment industry, where they're so focused on themselves, somebody did a study many years ago, and they were interviewing different people to see how long they could go without talking about themselves. And they interviewed Elizabeth Taylor, and it went like 7 seconds. And they interviewed Eleanor Roosevelt, and she went like a half an hour. Because she was always trying to do charitable things for other people. That's where her mind was. But you see these kind of distinctions. So she makes the point that active egotism includes the active turning away from love. And when you turn away from love, you turn away from God. And he said, it is not the recognition of our sin that leads us to repentance and conversion, but the recognition of his love. So when we finally recognize his love for us, that's the thing that spurs us to conversion, not just recognizing our sin. I thought that was interesting. I've never heard it expressed quite that way. But it's a recognition of understanding of his love for us that is the thing that gets us to want more of that love, to receive that love, to participate in that love for us. I thought that was kind of an interesting point. So that in order to free us from our state of captivity and sin, his love leads us to away from sin. For sin is a sheer hindrance in us, never an occasion of growth, never an occasion of spiritual growth. And as you get away from this, is no longer totally occupied with themselves and their own need, they have begun to open themselves to something that is not themselves, and which is God. And I thought that was a really kind of interesting thing. And she made another point here that I underlined that I thought was really interesting. He says the Lord uses human weakness as the point of departure to make love grow in us instead of sin. Then he talks a bit about the account where he's looking at the crowd and he wants to feed him, and he maybe turns to Philip and he says, how are you going to feed these people? Of course, he already knows the answer, her question was, why does he ask Philip the question? Why does he just tell Philip what to do? Why does he even ask the question? By asking the question, he's drawing Philip into the miracle. And she makes the point that in a lot of what he does all through the gospel, he's drawing the apostles into the miracles that he performs rather than just going ahead and doing them himself. It makes them participate in it. And that gives them the grace of that miracle that they really need. He says this is why he asks Philip where they're going to get the bread. The disciple is to have his share in what is now going to happen. He used to walk with Jesus from the very beginning along the entire path of the miracle. In this question between himself and the disciple, the Lord creates a common obligation that is so deep that it goes beyond the human standard of measurement and is not at all visible to the others. Whereas by asking Philip the question and then going through what he did, he's helping Philip to participate in that miracle in a way that nobody else participates. And he'll do that with other disciples, with other miracles throughout the gospel. And so I thought that was an interesting thing, how he doesn't just act on his own. He draws us into the miracle, oftentimes by asking a question. It says, yet through the question of the Lord, talking about Philip, he is included and made the object of obligation and demand in a supernatural manner. This is one of those acts whereby the Lord recruits someone, permitting one who believes in him to share in his own working so that he may make him in a special measure a witness to what he himself performs. So he's bringing those disciples at various times when he does the miracles actually into the miracle. Think of when Jesus took Peter, James, and John in when he cured Jairus' daughter. You know, he brings them in and helps them participate in that miracle. And it doesn't say that he asked them any questions, but just bringing them in. You know, he says he took Peter, James, and John in with him. Everybody else had to stay up, and they couldn't do that.
Jim, I always assumed that was so that, like the Transfiguration, so they could witness something about him.
Exactly.
They could witness it. Reinforce their.
And it's not just a witnessing. I think it's from what she's saying here. It's more like participation because of the witness. They actually can participate because he gives them the power to raise from the dead. And so he's by participation in that, he's showing them what he's expecting them to do as well once they go out and spread the gospel. So we see instances where the apostles go out and they cast out demons, they raise the dead, and they come back rejoicing, he says. And when you read that account, the 72 come back rejoicing and everything, you could almost see Jesus sitting on a log, waiting for him to come back, or on a rock or something with this big grin on his face, watching him come back. Guess what we did? Guess what we did? It's like little kids, It's like my grandchildren coming in. Guess what we did today? We cast out demons. We raised the dead. all kind of stuff like that. And I thought that was...
wasn't the grandkids saying that.
No, just to be clear. Just the idea. Just the idea.
And to further add to that, even in our own lives, when we talk to our kids, family, people we don't know about, sharing the faith, like the light we heard today, you have to actually engage, you have to get them to speak as well,
That's right,
To engage in a conversation, just at our...
That's right.
Otherwise they might think we're being egotistical and kind of forcing it.
That's right,
to share back their thoughts and get conversation.
Yeah. What you're saying is we have to listen to them more than talk at them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And maybe because we'll get the message.
Yeah.
Because only by listening to them can you find out where they are.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. That's exactly right.
So that's what made me, what you were saying.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And Jesus, one of the best ways to teach is to ask questions. Just like you're saying, And so you ask a student a question, and by their answer, you know whether they got the message or not. And if not, then you can go back and reinforce and, help them come around to understanding. But if you don't ask the question, you never know where they are.
Right.
And so the next point she makes along that same line is, the idea of Jesus asking us questions. She uses the instance of Jesus asking Philip a question and then says, then draws that into our lives about God asking us questions. And how does he ask us a question? He's not going to come and appear before us like he did with Philip and ask a direct question. So he asks us questions in a number of different ways. Sometimes by the events that he presents to us in our lives, something where we have to make a choice. Sometimes it'll be an inspiration. Should I do this or do that? Should I help this person or should I help somebody else, or not help anybody? What's the choice? And she makes the point that when God asks the question, the question always carries with it grace. She says, every question he poses is at the same time an offer of grace. Each of his questions, as it were, swims in grace. He would never ask without at the same time offering in each question the grace of the fiat. Just like the Blessed Mother, do you assent to what you sense he's asking you to do? Or do you say no? What is your answer? Yes or no? And it says, wherever the person fails to hear the question of God, he will also fail to see the grace. But the Lord must treat the person as a free partner. Otherwise, what he does would not be a deed of love. In other words, he's got to be able to understand the question and then make a free will choice to say yes or no, to the question.
God's not going to hold it against you.
That's right.
He's going to love you. Anyway.
That's right. But just like the gospel today where Jesus says, you see, therefore you are dead in your sin. Because you think you understand and you understand the question, but you're still rejecting me. You're rejecting what my teachings are. Therefore, you're going to die in your sin. And so when you get a question from God, you have to really be mindful of the implications of what your answer is. Says, as God, the Lord knows the person's no but as a man, he hopes the person's answer will come in such a form that it will not be totally unacceptable to him, to God. And so he's hoping that when we do, if we do say no, it's not such a definite no that he can't work with it and help us turn it around. So as God, he just hears a no, but as a man, and understanding our human nature, you know, he hopes he can work with us. You know, and that's why God says in the book of Revelation that the lukewarm I will vomit out of my mouth. I want you to be the hot or cold, because either way, you're thinking about me. And as long as you're thinking about me, I can work with you. If you're just so lukewarm and don't care, then I have nothing to work with. He says, but if he knows the answer will be a yes, then he will pose the question all the sooner and all the more gladly. For through such a fiat, the bond that unites the person to him will be infinitely strengthened. Every time we say yes to God's question, that bond between us and him grows stronger. And that's part of the message that John's been trying to get across to us. You know, to put our egos aside, put our attractions to the world aside, focus on him, you know, try to live what his will is for us and focus on that in our daily lives. Anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting. And then she goes into by the yes. She says, she's talking about the answer, when God asks you a question. But if he says yes, then in general terms, he knows even less what he is doing, at least on the occasion of his first fiat. In other words, he wants us to say yes, even if we don't know all the things that he's going to ask as a result of that question. Just like the Blessed Mother, you know. She said, be it done to me according to the word. She didn't know what was going to be done. She had no idea her son was going to go through the passion or anything else, but she gave that fiat, and then things progressed from there. Said, he does not know what awaits him. He simply yields himself. He is open for every act of filling by God. It's because God is doing the filling. In the yes, a seed is deposited in him, a beginning of something that cannot be taken at a single glance, comparable to the first fiat of a woman to the man she loves. She does not see completely what consequences this will have. She only moves with blind resoluteness along the path. So anyway, I thought that was an interesting way of putting some of what John's been trying to teach us. Does that make sense? You see the connections there? Because sometimes John's a little bit hard to, you know, grasp that way, but she kind of tends to bring it down to a little bit more earthly point.
Basically, what they're both saying is you have to deny yourself.
Yeah. You got to deny yourself, but be willing to answer yes. You know? And that was...
Say yes without knowing everything. So
exactly.
You have to trust. If you really believe that God loves you, you're going to say yes because, you know, he's going to do what's in your best interest.
Right. And that whole trust idea is so important, because a lot of times we are reluctant to say yes because we don't know what the consequences are. And so we want control. We want control of the consequences. So if we don't like the consequences, we're going to say no. But what he's saying is, give me your yes, because I'm the one asking the question. And if you give me your yes, then you're going to accept whatever it is that I send you. Could be suffering, could be joy.
It's the same thing with people who are struggling and not able to find, you know, a loving relationship in this life, because they're not willing to let go and work at it and trust that it's going to work out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're not willing to open yourself up to somebody to love them, you're never going to have a fulfilling
That's
relationship.
Right. Yeah.
Because there are no guarantees. You don't know what's going to come your way.
That's
right.
You don't
know what you're going to have to struggle through with that person.
That's true. Yeah, when I think of what we've been through in our life, you know, all the different changes and everything else that, you know, and we didn't know any of that. I didn't know any of that. You didn't know any of that when we started. But, you know, you just take each thing as it comes along and deal with it. But you rely on each other as a team to get through that. And that's what I said. See so many stories about couples that they both tend to grow professionally, but they grow apart. They don't ever grow themselves as a team. And that's the important thing. You know, you're always relying on each other and looking at it as a team future, not as a me future. And
you also go into it knowing that you're going to stay there.
Exactly.
You're going to work together. You're going to work through whatever happens.
Yeah, it's the whole point of a sacramental marriage, you know.
That's a big point.
Yeah, that is.
Compared to some of the other marriages you see out there.
Well, don't you think that in the world today, everybody wants to control things? Look at this now about and universities, people buying their kids' way into university.
That's millions of dollars.
They want to control.
Yeah, exactly. And it didn't work because that one student at Yale just got kicked out because she was one of the ones that got in that way.
Well, it's not necessarily those kids have the ability or even wanted to go to college either.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, you don't know what those kids wanted to do.
Well, yeah, well, one of them even came out and said, I have no interest in school, I just want to go party.
Yeah.
You know? And she was one of the ones that got in like that. I mean, good
it's
grief, you know.
Times.
Yeah. And think of the kids that really would love to, you know, take one of those seats and go to college.
And it would make something up.
Make something up, that, yeah.
They would learn.
They would learn. Right. It's interesting.
It just makes me think of your point there, even all this stuff we're talking about, distractions or whatever, that a lot of people are saying no to spirituality and God, but the comfort of what you're saying is that light is there.
Yeah.
You can go find it or look for it. And that's the message try to kind of tell my kids.
Yeah.
Or, you know, people that I know.
But I think that it's really an important point too that God is asking us questions throughout our life, always challenging us to grow spiritually.
Yeah.
And as man, he can, if we say sort of no, he can kind of turn that around a little bit, maybe ask the question a different way, and try to get us there. It's kind of like what he did with Peter after the resurrection, when he asked him three times, you know, you know, do you agape me more than these?
Yeah.
And he says, no, then do you agape me? No. Well, do you filio me? And so he's going to keep pushing us to try to get us to a point where we can say sort of a yes and then draw on that to then grow that much more. And I think that's a really an important thing. But being, I think part of it is growing your sensitivity to hear the question, because the questions come at you in so many different ways. You know, it could be just plain inspiration. It could come during prayer. It could be just somebody that walks up to you, you know, at church or on the street and says something, does something, you know, asks for something. And you never know, you know, how you should respond. But if you think about it as, you know, is this a question from God? You know, you got to, you know, somebody walks up, he says something, you can say, is this a question from God? You know, and then you have to respond and figure out how to respond properly, you know, to that.
And I always just pray about it.
Yeah.
Usually after a while, some answer will come.
Some answer will come, that's right.
Or at least I trust that God's answering when I pray, that I'm not interfering with the message.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, one of the things we can do is pray every day for the grace to know His will and live His will. And I think if we ask for that grace, then He's going to try to you know, use that prayer to give us the grace. But if we never care about living His will, then it's going to be tougher. Be a lot harder. But you're right, Kay, it's, you know, prayer is a big part of it. Yeah. By having some period of time set aside every day to pray. Just take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever. And just pray.
And, get up in the morning and say, "Hello, God."
Yeah, exactly.
Well, it's so interesting that the author starts out with ego. You have to let go of your ego.
Yeah.
But how many people can't even define humility?
That's true, yeah.
I mean, you've got to let go of your ego, which would grow humility in yourself. But get room for all this to happen.
Yeah, exactly.
That's a basic point.
Yeah, that's a very basic point. And I think that's why John spent so much time at the whole front end of the ascent talking about detaching yourself from things of the world, because as long as you're attached to the things of the world, it's your ego that's operational. I want this, I want that, I want more of this, I want more of this, me.
Right.
And by cutting those ties, you're saying, okay, I want less of that, and I want to find out what God wants for me. It's kind of shifting that focus, you know? And that's why he spent the whole first part of the book talking about the importance of getting away from that and then getting into the importance of faith and how much that, because faith is like a bridge, getting, you know, going from the egotism to God, it's like a bridge. And then when you have the faith and you let the faith develop and you accept the faith, then you get into the other things and you realize how important love is then, because that's the essence of God. And then you seek that and you realize that as long as God loves you, he's never going to do anything that's bad for your spiritual development. Even if he asks you to accept a suffering, it's not going to be bad for your spiritual development. Look at the people throughout the ages that he's called to be stigmatists. That's a lot of suffering. That's a lot of suffering. But yet they say yes, to give to their fiat. Yeah. And he doesn't do it without asking. But yet, when they say yes, you know, he will give the sword. But along with that always comes the grace. And that's the point that Adrian was making, that with every question that he asks us, there comes the grace that helps us not only say yes, but also say yes to whatever the consequences of that question might be. And so it's just getting yourself attuned to the questions. You know, sometimes you'll be wrong. You'll think, oh, I think God's asking me this, and maybe he's not. You know, there's a certain sensitivity that has to be developed to the questions. But that's all part of prayer. You know, the more you pray, the more you seek God's will, the more sensitive you're going to be to the questions. But the idea of just saying yes, and it's like him calling you into spiritual marriage, which is what he's really doing. You know, he's saying, do you want to be my spouse? Do you want me to be the spouse of your soul? And if you say yes, then the consequences of that are whatever they are for you. And it's always individual. It's always different for every single person, because you're unique and that relationship is always unique. It's a lot to think about.
So that's why we shouldn't look so much at our neighbor and what they're going through. We should tend to our own business.
Tend to your own business, but if your neighbor needs the help, you help
them.
Yeah,
but I mean,
sure.
Compare yourself to somebody else. That's not...
That's right. Yeah. You don't ever compare yourself to somebody else.
Because you don't know what God's plan
is. That's right. Yeah, it's a danger, you know. We've talked about that before. It's a danger to compare yourself, because the minute you do... you're either going to say, oh, I'm envious of that person because they're more, or you get egotistical and say, well, I'm so far ahead of that person, you know, and you don't really know, you know, but you might think you know. It's like the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, you know. Gee, thank you for not making me like this poor crumb tax collector over here, you know. And all the tax collector says is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, so you don't ever compare yourself. The only person you ever compare yourself to is Christ. He says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. He doesn't say, imitate your next door neighbor. He says, imitate me.
But that's a big danger. I mean, I think that's a danger for all of us to worry about somebody else's business when we should, you know, just take care of your own business. And if they need help, that's one thing. But, you know, you just don't interfere.
Well, you know, a perfect example of that, too, was with St. Bernadette of Subaru. When she went into the convent, she had the tuberculosis of the bone, and she was in extreme pain. And they had that nun that that didn't believe she saw the Blessed Mother, and so she really was down on her unbelievably. And she said, there's no way somebody as simple as that could you know, be a visionary of the Blessed Mother and blah, blah, blah. You know, she was a nun. She saw herself as so much holier than Bernadette. And yet when she finally found out how much suffering Bernadette was going through, I mean, she just broke down. You know, she went into the chapel and just cried and said, beg for forgiveness for her feelings for Bernadette. You know, it's just...
Maybe that's why Bernadette came into that particular convent.
It very well could be. Yeah, very well could be.
Calling.
Yeah. But it just shows that even somebody who's living what you would think would be a good spiritual life as a nun can still fall into those traps of judgment of others. And it's something you always got to watch out for. People judge very easily. And it's something you really, really have to watch out for. Because, you know,
I think that's just part of our fallen nature.
It is.
Would that be right?
Yeah, you're absolutely right. It's definitely a part of our fallen nature, because it happens so fast and so easily. You know, it's people do it all the time.
Instantaneous sometimes.
Yeah, that's right. You know, people do it all the time. You know,
this whole conversation just makes me think about that. Once you do say yes, that.
Yeah.
You got to kind of, I have to remind myself to have my own mansion to sweep out.
That's right.
You know, clean out, you know.
That's right. That's right.
Get the dust dragged out and all that stuff.
That's right.
Get my
cleaned up. That's right. Yeah.
Like, so you just can move to the next one, like St. Teresa at the next room, like you always move.
That's right. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. And it isn't until you get yourself all cleaned out that you can then kind of progress in a steady pace. First part is a lot of work. First part's a lot of work. And again, you know, just being aware of what you're doing. Like the nun, she probably was not even aware of how judgmental she was being. She probably thought she was right.
She was probably like the Pharisee.
Very much like that, yeah. Very much like that. But then she learned. And the good thing is that her conversion was sincere. Mm-hmm. And so she became a much better nun because of it, you know. Yeah. Even though St. Bernadette was dying, you know, and she was there at her bedside when she died, she became a much better nun because of it. So it's
God's plan.
Yeah, God works in a lot of interesting ways.
Think how much love God had for that nun.
Yeah. Yeah. And what she could then teach other nuns because of what she had gone through. It was a hard lesson for her, a really hard lesson. But it stuck. And then the things that she could then bring to other nuns that were coming into the convent was so much more than she would otherwise have been able to give them, you know. Because she could talk from her own experience and everything. And it's so important. So let's get looking at John here. He's talking about chapter 7 here, the narrowness of the path leading to eternal life. We've seen this several times. You know, Jesus talks about the narrow gate and how hard it is to... This is on page 168, 169. The narrow gate and how hard it is to go. He says, how narrow is the gate and constricting the way that leads to life. And few there are who find it. If you read the first chapter in my book that I gave you, it talks about this. That, you know, you have this baggage, these burdens or attachments to the world that you carry around with you. They're like Santa Claus with his sacks of toys, you know. And then each gate you go through in your journey, you got to drop some of this stuff off. Otherwise, you can't get through the gate. And to finally the final gate, you got to drop it all off and just go in yourself. And it's basically, you walk through and your soul is naked. No attachments. And your soul stands before God. And you say, my soul stands naked before you. You know, clothe me in your garments of your grace. And it's as you rely on God's grace. And then he talks about the inception 3 there. He asserts that the way to do this is the way of perfection, is constricting in order to teach that the journey along the way involves not only entering through the narrow gate, a void or sense of you, but also constricting oneself through disposition and the removal of obstacles in matters relating to the spiritual parts of the soul. So you want to get rid of every obstacle. You want God to take charge of your soul and lead you where he wants to lead you. Again, it's that saying yes and then accepting whatever those consequences are. And you let God take charge. At this point in your development, he's really your spiritual director. And he's leading you along a path. He's going to send things into your life. He's going to send circumstances into your life that you just have to deal with. And say, okay, this is what God sent into my life. I got to deal with it. Got to accept it. So you don't sit around complaining and moaning about it all day. You just do what you got to do. He says, few there are with the knowledge and desire to enter into this supreme nakedness and emptiness of spirit. It demands travelers who are neither weighed down by the lower part of the nature nor burdened in the higher part. It's a venture in which God alone is sought and gained. Thus only God ought to be sought and gained. So you're at a point where the one thing you seek is union with God. And that's what you're after. And it doesn't mean that you have to go into a monastery. You could be married, have kids and everything else. You could still do this. Just like Adrienne, you know, she was on that path. And yet she was a mother, a doctor, you know, but she was also a mystic and really understood that spiritual journey is all about. And it's pretty good. He says, I think it is possible to affirm that the more necessary the doctrine, the less it is practiced by spiritual persons. That sounds like a funny thing to say, doesn't it? I think it's possible to affirm that the more necessary the doctrine, this is section 4, the more necessary the doctrine, the less it is practiced by spiritual persons. If the doctrine is so necessary, why would you practice it less? What do you think he means there? I found that a very odd thing to say. It says, I will quote fully and explain in its genuine and spiritual sense because of its importance and relevance to our subject. So he says he's going to try to explain what he means there. Because that's a really weird statement to make. You know, the more necessary the doctrine, the less it's practiced by spiritual persons. That sounds like an oxymoron. No.
It does, because on the one hand he says spiritual persons, and on the other hand says that they can't, they resist doing these things.
That's right, yeah. So he introduces it by beginning with the quote from Mark about following Christ. He says, if anyone wishes to follow my way, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his soul will lose it, but whoever loses it from me will gain it. And so for the rest of this section here, he's talking about, well, what does that really mean to a person who's at this point in their spiritual development, where they're pretty much detached themselves from the things of the world and are now looking to try to come to union with God, to focus on Him as their goal, the goal for their spiritual life. And on looking at this, in paragraph 5 to the beginning there, he says, so spiritual persons might become aware of the difference between the method many of them think is good and the one they ought to be used in traveling on this road. So sometimes they think they know what they should be doing, but they're not really sure. And that's where a good spiritual director can really help you out, because they can help you. They can help see where the Holy Spirit looks like He's leading the person, and then help keep them on track, rather than what they think they want to go do. I saw a really bad example of that once. There was a monk up at a monastery in D.C. that I was talking to, and he was talking about being a spiritual director for somebody, and it was a woman, and she felt that she wanted to go into ministry, and she wanted to be a priest. And he was a spiritual director, and he said, well, why don't you go become a Protestant minister? You know? And she did. Now, that was terrible spiritual direction. Because, you know, St. Teresa, the little flower, had that same desire for a while. And she finally had to talk it through with John of the Cross and understand with her spiritual director. And finally realized what her real vocation was. And it wasn't being a priest. But this guy was a spiritual director, a Carmelite monk, and yet he's telling her, well, yeah, go be a Protestant minister because you want to go into the ministry. Yeah. Give up the Eucharist to go on an ego trip because you think you're such a great preacher, you know.
I think the key word there is you want to go into the ministry.
Yeah, exactly. It's that egotism again. You know, she was expressing a certain level of egotism, which she shouldn't be expressing if she's really trying to grow closer to God and she's seeking spiritual direction to find the right way, and yet the director's given a bad advice. That's why you got to be very careful when you get a spiritual director, because some of them can really set you off on the wrong path. And then he also cautions in paragraph 5 there, he says, some are content with a certain degree of virtue, perseverance in prayer and mortification, but never achieve that nakedness, poverty, selflessness, or spiritual purity about which the Lord counsels us here. So he said, you kind of go halfway, but you're not willing to go the rest of the way. You do a little prayer, and it's again, the egotism comes into place very much there. You can see that kind of coming out of it, you know. They're content with a certain degree of virtue, a certain degree of prayer. But as long as it's palatable to them, they'll do it. You know, as long as it makes them feel good. You know, it's what I want to do to them. It makes them feel holy. It makes them feel good. And it's more harmful than anything else. They still feed and clothe their natural selves with spiritual feelings and consolations instead of divesting and denying themselves of these for God's sake. So what they're looking for is spiritual consolations, which they give to themselves by doing certain things. And that's the thing that's part of the trap that you can fall into.
So this is more concerned with your motive.
Exactly. And sometimes you don't even realize what your motive is operating there. You know, you'll do some of these things because it makes you feel good spiritually. You think, oh my, I'm becoming so holy because I'm doing these things. And you really aren't. But you don't realize it. You know, it's a spiritual trap. So you just have to, you know, watch out for those kind of things. And just be aware of it that's happening in yourself. And again, it goes back to what Pete was saying. You know, people don't really even understand what the definition of humility really is. You know, if you're really humble, that's not going to happen to you.
But you got to get rid of ego. I mean,
yeah.
If there's one sin that that's bothering the church these days is the egos of our leaders.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they can't see it.
Yeah.
If they can't see that ego is...
That's right. That's right. And what is the root of egotism? Pride.
Pride
is the root of all sin.
Yeah. Ego has so many faces.
Oh, yeah.
So many faces.
So does the devil.
Yeah. You know, they have this this figure that came from Greek mythology called Janus.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a two-sided face, you know. Well, egotism has got like a thousand-sided face because it can show up in so many different ways. So many different ways. And a lot of times you just don't recognize it in yourself.
No, we're very good at lying to ourselves.
Lying to yourself, yes, right. So you have to, you know, it's a part of your spiritual growth is becoming aware, first of all, of this stuff. And then now that you're aware of it, then starting to deal with it. You can see it in yourself and say, okay, now I see it in myself. What do I have to do to get rid of it in myself? How do I have to combat it? You know, what do I have to do from a virtue perspective to combat this? And when you see it, when you see something in yourself you don't like, don't go commiserating, you know, and beating your breast and saying, oh, woe is me, you know, and putting on sackcloth and ashes and all the rest of that stuff. Just say, okay, this is something I have to deal with. And then just put a plan in place to deal with it.
Sometimes, Jim, I think that some people take pride in their sinfulness.
Yeah.
Exactly.
That's true. That's a good point. Yeah.
Especially when I was younger. Oh, yeah. Lord, what sins I've committed.
Yeah.
I think I'm going to commit 10 more so I can feel better. Yeah. But you're right, Pete. You're absolutely right.
Then to counteract that, you've got to remember that God loves you, just warts and all.
Yeah. And that's the point that Adrian, you know, is making here, that you don't give up sin because you're aware of sin. You give up sin because you're aware of love. And once you're aware of how much God loves you, you seek that love because love is addictive. It's part of your nature, you know. It's his nature. Everybody wants to be loved. And once you find out what love really is, and then you want to receive that. But you seek love. Love is a very natural thing to seek. And that's
maybe to address what you were talking about long ago, maybe now if I can remember what I was going to say, that love is more a forgetfulness of self.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And therefore, if you love somebody, you've got to forget about what you...
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What your...
That's right.
...interests are, or whatever.
Yeah.
You're concerned with the other party to the love.
Just an everyday conversation and interaction. Like, we went to a party yesterday, and I'm not the most social person. I'm a huge introvert. But it's funny to me to listen to other people's conversations. Mm-hmm. And so some people, they start a conversation, and they dominate the entire conversation.
Yeah.
And other people are so good about drawing out the other person and asking really good probing questions and supporting the person, you know, and then other groups have a nice balance and an interchange. It's just really funny to me to see how we treat each other and what we do.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
Yeah, it is. But those are all things that that we really have to put a lot of time and effort into thinking about, because it's not natural. It's supernatural. And that's the thing we have to remember, that getting into this part of your spiritual development is really a supernatural thing, because now God is taking over and he's drawing you into that relationship with himself, which is supernatural. It's not natural. We can only take ourselves to a certain point, which is a natural thing, because we're natural beings. But to take it to the next level, God has got to do that. But we have to get ourselves prepared for that. It's like getting yourself prepared for marriage. You know, you do everything possible, but yet becoming married is another kind of an event altogether that involves other people. It's not just something you could do all by yourself. And it's a focus thing, too. Just like in marriage, you focus on your spouse's happiness and well-being. In my CCD class, we were covering vocations. And when we were talking about marriage, that was a big point I was making there, that when you decide, when you want to get married, you got to really pay attention to who you're marrying, because you can make a really bad mistake. And
why'd you look at me just then?
Because you're the opposite of, because I made that mistake the first time. but you know, you got to find somebody that is going to make you happy and that you're going to make them happy for the rest of your lives together. And that you want to try to help each other, you know, get to heaven. Because a lot of people don't think of those things when they're getting married or courting. You know, a lot of times people spend so much time and effort just on the wedding and forget about the marriage, you know. They'll spend thousands of dollars on the wedding without even thinking about the marriage. And
it's like a big party. And that's been,
yeah. And so I keep pounding into these kids' heads, you know. Find somebody who's going to make you happy and that you want to make happy. And then make sure that they feel the same way. Make sure it's not just a one-sided view. You know, make sure you both feel the same way. Because things are going to change in your life. You know, and as you go through the change, you change together. And you just never lose that focus of loving the other, doing what you can to make the other one happy. So, let's stop here. It's 11:15, so we'll pick up on page 170 next time.
All right, very good conversation.
Yeah, that was a good conversation. Sure, yeah, that was good. So, any final thoughts before we say our closing prayer? Had a good conversation today. Thanks, appreciate it. Let's say it. In Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace,
the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Thank you for coming.